We're now in Proverbs 17, and we won't waste any time. We'll get right into it. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty language, a naughty tongue. Sorry. Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. A gift, meaning a bribe, is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that has it. Whithersoever he turneth, or it turneth, it prospers. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separates very friends. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. An evil man seeks only rebellion. Therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent against him. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man, rather than a fool in his folly. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore leave off contention before it's meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands, which means entering into a contract. It's a legal suretyship. And becomes surety in the presence of his friend. It takes a man void of understanding to do that. He loveth transgression that loveth strife. He that exalteth his gates seeks destruction. He that has a froward or a perverse heart findeth no good. And he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his own sorrow. And the father of a fool has no joy. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Again, a bribe. A wicked ruler will take a bribe to pervert judgment. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her that bear him. Also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. He that hath knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. A few verses in this certainly cannot be overlooked. The first verse we saw is similar to chapter 15, verse 17, how it's better to be in a house where there's peace and love, even if there's not much food, than to be in a house where there's strife and hatred, even if there's tremendous amount of provision and prosperity. Verse 2 says that a man who's a slave and has no rights, yet if he's wise, he will come into the place of a son who ordinarily would have the inheritance, but who disqualifies himself by foolishness. So, in other words, you can, by wisdom, improve your birth status. If you're born a slave, it's different than being born a son. The son is born to the inheritance. The slave is not. But by the wise conduct, and by foolish conduct, the son loses his, and the slave can gain what he had lost. So he's saying that even if you're born with certain disadvantages, certain handicaps, wisdom can overcome them and cause a good result. Verse 3, a concept that we find also in the New Testament. The fining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold. But the Lord tries the hearts. In other words, God or man purifies gold and silver by the heat of the furnace and by the refining pot. By putting the gold and silver into the fire, they eliminate the impurities by liquefying the stuff, and then the bad stuff floats to the top, gold and silver being heavier than most of the impurities in a gold nugget. And therefore, the impurities, being lighter than gold, float to the top and they get scraped off, so that the heat is necessary for the refining process. And so in the New Testament also, we're told that our trials and our afflictions are for refining us, as for instance in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, and elsewhere. It says in verse 5, "Whosoever mocks the poor reproaches God who made him. He that is glad at calamities," meaning at other people's misfortunes, "will not go unpunished." A person who enjoys seeing other people get hurt will not be unpunished himself. It's interesting to what extent people in our society, as well as others, enjoy seeing other people get hurt. Even the cartoons that children watch, the most delightful ones to children are the ones where someone gets hurt bad. You know, the Roadrunner cartoons. Just delight in other cities. Now, I'm not saying those things are of the devil or anything like that. I'm just saying they show what spiritual state man is in. Man enjoys seeing others hurt. Now, sometimes it's the wicked who are getting hurt, and we delight in justice of God, and that's a different matter. But one who just likes to see someone else get hurt because, for a change, it's not me, it's them now, that person has got some problems, and it's sinful. We're going to pass over a little bit here and go to verse 9. "He that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends." Now, if someone transgresses against you, you have the opportunity to slur them and to talk about what they've done to you, or you can cover it up and just hold your peace and not tell. If you don't repeat a matter, if you don't tell what someone did to you, who did something wrong, it shows that you are seeking love. And since you're a Christian and you're commanded to love, it's clear that that will be an evidence that you're really trying to please Christ. You're really trying to walk in the ways of Christ by not gossiping about what people have done to you. If you've stumbled onto something that is a sin in someone's life and you conceal it, it's because you seek love. Now, there may be cases where a sin has to be mentioned in order for it to come to, well, to be disciplined or to be corrected. But the idea is against gossip. We have in our nature something that likes to gossip. It likes to repeat matters, especially juice items that make someone else look really bad. And it says that it takes love. It takes the character of God is to overcome that tendency and to want to cover up this transgression. But the person who repeats it, which apparently means the person who speaks about it, is separating friends. Now, he that repeats it could also be the transgressor. It could be referring to the fact that a man transgresses against another. The victim holds his peace and forgives out of love, but then the first offender does it again. He repeats it, in which case he's separating friends. Either way could be the way that's intended in this. Down to verse 14, "The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with." Actually, the Jerusalem Bible makes this clearer. It says, "As well loose a flood as initiate legal proceedings." In other words, as when one lets out water, it's like the beginning of strife. Strife meaning legal strife, legal proceedings. And so it says, "As well loose a flood as get something going into court, as initiate legal proceedings." Sometimes you'll go to court about something thinking this will be a simple matter, then it gets complex. It's like you've loosed a flood and it's gotten out of your control and you just wish you'd never done it. And so he says, you break off, leave off before it be meddled with. So that, in the King James, that's unclear, but in the Jerusalem, it makes it clear that it's saying, settle out of court. Don't initiate legal proceedings. If you do, it'll get out of hand, like loosing a flood. So settle out of court. And that's what Jesus said to do also. He said, make peace with your adversary quickly while you're on the way, lest he turn you over to the judge, and then you get into big trouble. So Jesus told us the same thing. Break off contention, break off legal disputes before they get entangled with legal problems. Now, verse 15, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even both, are an abomination to the Lord. I used to hear, I think one of the fathers of our country once said that he'd rather see 1,000 criminals go free than one just man punished, or something like that. Anyone ever heard of a quote something like that? It was a rather famous quote, that it had something to do with rather see 1,000 guilty parties go unpunished than have one innocent party be punished wrongly. And that sounds good, and it sounds noble, and it sounds great, and it seems to be really in favor of human rights. However, it does not take into consideration the Word of God. The Word of God says both are an abomination. To let the wicked go unpunished is just as much an abomination as to punish a just man. And the reason for that is, if a wicked man is not punished, then there are going to be just people who suffer for it. You are punishing just people by letting wicked people go unpunished. By letting a murderer or a thief or a rapist or a criminal of some kind free and not have any kind of disciplinary action given to him, you are not doing something merciful. You're doing something unjust and unmerciful to his victims, because he's a criminal and he's going to have more victims. So you are punishing the just when you don't punish the unjust. And so both are an abomination to the Lord. I would not rather see 1,000 guilty parties go unpunished than to see one innocent party be punished, because 1,000 guilty parties, 1,000 criminals going free is going to cause more than one righteous person to suffer. And so that's, as noble as that famous quote may seem, it doesn't seem to be in line with Scripture. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he has no heart to it? Again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have that in your heart, you're not going to have wisdom. You can buy, you can pay tutors, you can pay instructors, you can pay tuition and go to 1,000 schools, but you can't get real wisdom unless your heart has the fear of the Lord in it. You can get knowledge, but not wisdom. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. If you've got a true friend, he's not going to be what we call a fair weather friend. He's not going to be one who only loves you when things are going well. He's going to be one who's there when you're suffering disgrace. One who's there when you're out of money. One who's there when you need money. One who's there no matter what. He's a real friend. Jesus said, I've called you my friends. And so we can see that a friend loves all times. And this is what Jesus said he was to us, and we're to be to him. It says a brother is born for adversity, meaning not that God gives you brothers so that you can have adversity, but it means that God gives you brothers to help you when adversity comes. Brothers are there to help brothers, because everyone has adversity, so God gives you brothers to help you. Now, that's true in a family, at least in a close family, where they hang together and support each other, but also in the body of Christ, we have brothers. The reason God gave us brothers is because we need support. We all have adversity of some kind or another, and we need the help of the brothers. Anyone who thinks that they can get along just with them and God without the body of Christ is not in line with what the Bible says. The apostle said that no member of the body can say, I have no need of thee, to another member. We do need each other. A brother born for adversity. Well, let's see. We've already talked about going surety and so forth. Verse 22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Okay, so in other words, the heart condition is medicinal. If you have a good heart, if you have a healthy spirit, if your attitude is right, if you're cheerful and you've got a clean heart, no guilt on your conscience, those things will cause you to be healthy. But a spirit that's in ill repair is going to hurt physical health too. It's going to dry the bones, as it means there. Then it talks about a man taking a bribe in verse 23. Going on further, we've already talked about verses 27 and 28 earlier, because they speak of how a wise man will hold his peace. And even if a fool holds his peace, he'll be thought to be wise, because he won't be pouring out all the foolishness that's in his heart. Let's go on to chapter 18. Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. When the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt, and with ignominy comes reproach. The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. It is not good to accept the punishment of the wicked, or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. A fool's mouth is his destruction, his lips are the snare of his soul. The words of a talebearer are gossip, are as wounds. They go down to the innermost parts of the belly. He also that is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great waster. That means they have something in common. A man who doesn't work hard is on the same level as a person who wastes that which he worked for. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame unto him. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him, and bringeth him before great men. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor comes and searcheth him. The lot causeth contentions to cease, casting lots, in other words, ends the dispute, and parteth between the mighty. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. The poor uses entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Okay, a lot of verses in here that are interesting. The first verse, through desire, a man having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom, actually is a difficult one to interpret. Partly because it says a man. It doesn't say a fool. It doesn't say a wise man. It doesn't say the righteous, and it doesn't say the wicked. It doesn't state whether the man that's being discussed here is a good man or a bad man. Therefore, the interpretation of those difficult words later on can go either way, and some translators have thought that the statement was a reference to something bad that someone does. Others have felt like it's something good. Those who think it's something bad seem to think that it's saying a man will become will ostracize himself from society, and the rest of that verse I'm not going to deal with. It seems like it's saying that a good person must seek solitude, as Jesus went off to seek time alone to pray and all. But he will separate himself to seek wisdom. But to intermeddle with wisdom, I don't know exactly what that means exactly, and that's one of the hard words to interpret in this verse, so that there is a divergence of opinion among translators on that. But it does seem to say to me, at least, and whatever it says to you, I suppose will be what maybe the Spirit will have it say to you, but seems to me that it's saying that in order to really seek the wisdom of God and seek relation with God and intermeddling with God, that is, I would take that to be intercourse with God, fellowship with God, you have to separate yourself from time to time. You have to go off and seek solitude by the desire for wisdom and by the desire for God. Going down considerably further, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Again, the name of the Lord Jesus is our protection against all enemies. A couple of good verses, 13 and 17, seem to go together in my mind. At least they seem related. He that answers a matter before he heareth it is a folly and shame to him. Second, in verse 17, he that is first in his own cause seems right, but his neighbor comes and searcheth him. That second verse actually means the first person to present his case on a matter is going to sound right. But then another man will come and present the other side. And then the guy doesn't always sound quite as right. And so it is that we often think that we know more than we do. We often give an answer to a matter before we've heard both sides. The first man we hear may have a whole set of personal views that seem right because he's got it all worked out. He's got all his arguments down. He knows what proof texts to use. He knows how to present it smoothly. He seems right. He's the first one you got. I know that with me, there have been individuals who got to me first on certain doctrinal points that I had not previously considered. There were individuals on different points of doctrine that had the first influence on me. And without exception, I would say that what they said sounded right. As time went on, and I read the scriptures myself, or was privileged to hear people who had other interpretations or other views of the scriptures, it became evident that not all the things that I'd heard and had accepted worked right as they seemed. It was only because I'd only heard one side of the story that it seemed so right. And very often, people who are raised in one congregation under maybe one teacher or one set of teachers only get to hear one side of the story. And therefore, they haven't really heard the whole matter. And they may be quick to answer a matter, but if they answer it before they've really heard it, it's a folly to them. So many people I've talked to have only heard one point, one side of a certain point. I don't want to give any illustrations lest I call attention to particular teachers or anything, but the people I've known who have just, it's clear from hearing them talk, only heard one side. They don't even know there's another side because the person they've heard just made it sound like that's the way everyone would say it. And they speak so glibly, and they speak outrightly about things that they just assume are right, but they haven't really heard the other side. And it is a shame, in my opinion, to them, and a folly. It's foolishness. Verse 14, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? To me, that resembles chapter 17 and verse 22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. It has to do with the influence of your spiritual condition upon your health, your physical health. That if your spirit is healthy, it will sustain your physical infirmity. But a wounded spirit, well, if your spirit has been wounded and can't hold you up, then it's a downward spiral in all respects. Your health is going to go to pot too. Now, there is an interesting revelation in this verse, if it's intended. I don't know if it is or not. It says that a man's spirit will sustain his infirmity. When we think of the fact that nowadays we have the power to keep people alive on machines, even when their heart won't beat by itself, and even when their lungs won't move, and even when their diaphragm stopped, and when their digestive processes aren't working anymore, all the systems of their body have stopped, but it's possible to hook them all up to machines in hospitals and keep them going. And in a day where that is a real possibility, there have been real hard questions raised among people as to when is a person really dead. If you're keeping his heart beating and the blood circulating off, but that's all you can do, is he dead or is he alive? And it's a real hard thing because the issue of, you know, when to unplug the machines, when to stop putting out thousands of dollars a day to keep people, you know, in this way alive, it's a real hard issue. And the question of whether to pull the plug often arises, and people say, oh, no, that's a ghastly whole thing to do. And others say, well, what's the what's the use of keeping it going? The man's dead. It's just now a mechanical thing. To me, this scripture and another one like it helps us to understand when a person is rightly should be called dead. That it says in James chapter 2, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The body without the spirit is dead. If the spirit is gone, the body's dead. Doesn't matter how much you keep the heart pumping. If the spirit is departed, you've just got a piece of meat there that you're able to manipulate and make it move the right way as you want it to. But that's not a living person. The spirit in the body makes that body alive. Now, here we see that the spirit of a man, if it's present, will sustain his infirmity. In other words, will keep him alive physically. And I don't want to pretend to be to have scientific knowledge about these things, but it just seems as a doctrinal point that if a man's heart stops beating, it's because his spirit no longer is sustaining it. Now, some people testify that their heart stopped beating, they went to hospitals, and 20 minutes later they were revived again or whatever. And some of them have testified that their spirit left their body and that they were up, around the ceiling looking at the people looking at their own body. You've heard stories like that, no doubt. They're not uncommon anymore. And without trying to say anything about the credibility of the stories, I feel that perhaps some of them may be true. Some of them seem to be true stories. But the point is that they would sort of illustrate that when the heart stopped beating, the spirit left. And that would be when they were dead. When the spirit is gone, the body without the spirit is dead, says the Bible. And the spirit is that which keeps the vital functions going. You have a lot of functions of your body that are called involuntary. Your heart beats even when you're asleep. You don't have to make it beat. Your lungs keep breathing when you're asleep and so forth. Those are involuntary actions. What makes those keep going? Your spirit does. Your spirit is the essence of life that God put in you that makes your body something more than a piece of meat or a pile of dust. When God made man, he formed him from the dust of the ground, but he didn't become a living being until he breathed into his nostrils the spirit of life. And so man was just a piece of clay until the breath or the spirit of God came and gave him life. The spirit is what gives life. Jesus said it is the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And while it's clear he wasn't talking about this issue, he's talking about something very different. Yet, the statement applies, I think, in more cases than the one that he was referring to. The spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's not the body that determines, and the functions of the body that determine whether life is there, but whether the spirit is there or not. And the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. Now, that may not be what Solomon intended here, but it seems to be a point that can be made from it. Verse 16 says, a man's gift makes room for him and bringeth him before great men. Again, this might be a reference to a bribe, that if a man has enough to bribe the officials, you've all seen in the TV shows, the movies or something, the case where people go to a fancy restaurant and the waiter says, oh, there's no room, all the tables are taken, and then the guy in the tuxedo who's bringing his girlfriend out and he's determined to get a table pulls out a $50 bill and hands it to the waiter and says, oh, I think we just came up, you know. That's what it's talking about. A gift makes room. A gift makes room for you and brings you before great men. You know, I'm sorry the ambassador can't see you. Oh, $100. That's another story. I think he just had something on his calendar, you know. You can be brought before great men if you buy your way in. Now, that's not saying that is a good thing. It's only saying true things. It's pointing out that the corruption of man's nature being what it is, these kinds of things can happen and do happen. And it doesn't necessarily place a value judgment upon them and say they're good or bad. It just says that that's true. Now, in another sense, if we want to spiritualize it a bit, a man's gift in the body of Christ makes room for him too. Now, we take it to be a bribe then. In that case, we take it to be, in fact, a gift of the Spirit. If a person wants to have a position in the body of Christ, he must have a gift. Many people seek positions of leadership who don't have a gift corresponding to the position that they want. And God gives gifts to people severally as He wills. In fact, today in 1 Corinthians, we'll be studying the passage that talks about that. But it's God who places the members of the body in their proper places. It's that He gives them, that gives them a function and a place and an office in His body. But that is probably not what Solomon had in mind. He had something else in mind, but we can make that spiritual application. No one's going to arrest us for it, I don't think. Verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. That goes along with the previous verse, a man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. I don't know exactly what is meant by that. It's clear that life and death are in the power of the tongue means that your words can minister life to people or they can minister death, spiritually. Also, physically, a witness in court can, by his witness or his testimony, condemn a person to death or set him free. Life and death are in the power of the tongue in certain circumstances. Now, a man who uses his tongue well will eat, it says his belly will be filled, satisfied, by the fruit of it. I don't know if that means that there's people who can make their living just by working, and others who can get all they need simply by diplomacy. I don't know if that's what it's saying, but at least it's saying that the tongue has power to bring satisfaction in life, or to bring death and destruction. What the particulars of the wording may mean, I'm not sure I can decipher. Verse 23 says the poor uses entreaties. In other words, he begs. But the rich answers roughly. Again, not a statement of what should be, but just what is. A rich man feels that he can act rudely toward others. He doesn't need them. He's rich. The poor man has need of others, recognizes his poverty, and speaks in entreaties. That is, in more of a begging sort of a way. He more like the soft answer. Turneth away wrath, kind of an idea. Now, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And if we see ourselves as spiritually rich, that is to say, we see ourselves as spiritual giants, then we often start to think higher of ourselves than we should and begin to treat with contempt others because we feel that we don't need them. We answer roughly. But a man who views himself as impoverished and sees himself as a beggar before God, which is the right attitude, that's poor in spirit. In fact, the word poor, as I understand it, means beggar. Blessed are the beggars in spirit, those who realize that they have only they are in the position only to receive from God. They have nothing to give to him. They are worthless apart from what he has to provide. Those who have that attitude tend to be more humble in their relationships and use entreaties instead of answering roughly and being rough with people. Verse 24 actually means he that wants to have friends must show himself friendly. How come you don't get more mail? Well, maybe you don't write enough letters. How come you don't have more friends? Well, maybe you don't go out and visit people as much as you should. If you want to have friends, you've got to show yourself friendly. You might have to take the initiative. Let's go on to chapter 19. Better is the poor that walks in his integrity or honesty than he that is perverse with his lips and is a fool. Also, that the soul be without knowledge is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. Just a statement of fact, not necessarily the way it should be. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth bribes or gifts. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. They're lacking. He doesn't have friends. He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Almost the same as verse 5. Delight is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion, but his favor is as the dew upon the grass. A foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will God repay him again. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crime. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. Hear counsel, and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. A slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom, and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. This is almost exactly the way it's worded also, I think, in chapter 26. I saw a proverb exactly like it. Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. And reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. He that wasteth his father, and chaseth away his mother, is a son which causes shame, and bringeth reproach. I think that goes without saying. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. An ungodly witness scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Judgments are prepared for scorners, and stripes for the back of fools. Okay, let's see what this is talking about here. We can't talk about all these verses, but let's go down 7. Again, talking about the case of the poor. The previous chapter, 23, talks about how the poor has to use entreaties. But the rich can answer roughly. In verse 4 of this chapter, it says, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. Going down further, verse 7, all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far? If his brothers don't accept him, how much less will he have friends who do? He pursues friends and brothers with words, seeking their favor, but they are lacking to him. So it's basically saying the poor man is in a bad state in a lot of respects. Though it does say in verse 1, better to be poor and to walk in integrity than to be perverse with your tongue and a fool. So it's not the worst thing in the world to be a poor man, but it's not very desirable, he says. You've got to relate very differently. You've got fewer friends. Everyone loves a rich man, it says in verse 6. Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that can pay them or buy them gifts or whatever. So he's saying that money makes friends, but money can also damage your soul. Verse 11, the discretion of a man defers his anger. Now it's wisdom. If you have prudence or wisdom or discretion, you will hold your anger. You will defer to become angry. Defer means to not do it immediately, to wait, hold off on getting angry. It is a glory to pass over transgression. When someone transgresses against you, it is your honor and your glory to pass it over, in other words, not to get angry. If you're a man of discretion, you won't get angry soon. You'll defer anger. And it is a glory to you. It is your privilege to not get angry, to pass over when someone hurts you, for you to just ignore it. That's your privilege. You see, like, well, he hurt me, I have to get back at him, or I have to get angry. You can't blame me for being angry, he did this to me. And so you have to be angry. Well, then your friend has control over whether you're going to be angry or not. That is, the other man has control over your spirit. It's your privilege to have control over your own spirit. To say, you wanted to make me angry, but look, I didn't get angry. Ha ha! That's my boast. My glory is that I can do what I want to with my spirit, and your actions against me won't ruffle it. That's the glory of a man. The latter part of verse 13 says the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Contentions means a wife who always argues instead of just submitting. A wife who just contends with her husband's decisions all the time. It's annoying, like a dropping. In our media and our cartoons and things, you know, we've seen a lot of cartoons about people trying to sleep and the faucet's always dropping. He gets up and he gets a big wrench and he tries to close it off and it still drops. A whole lengthy comedy can be developed around that one situation because it's so annoying. The Chinese water torture, you know what that is, where they drop, you're tied down, they drop a drop of water on your forehead at certain intervals, you know, and before long it drives you crazy. In those days, of course, they didn't have water faucets, and they probably didn't have Chinese water torture in their society. But they did have rain, and they did have rain running off the roof, or maybe even running through cracks in the ceiling into on the floor, and the continual sound of drop, drop, drop. It's a small thing in itself, but it gets on your nerves. It just becomes annoying. And so that's what a wife who's contentious with her husband is like. However, we passed over, I shouldn't have, in the previous chapter, verse 22, Solomon says something good. He says, well, a man who finds a wife finds something that's good and obtains favor of the Lord. So he's not against wives, he's just against the wrong kind of wives. The kind of wife that causes shame is rottenness in the bones. The kind of wife that is always contending with her husband is like a continual dropping. And this is something good about wives in verse 14. He says, houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now what he means by that, as far as the things you can gain, the things you can inherit, there are certain things your fathers can pass down to you. Houses, riches, things like that. Physical possessions can be passed down from one generation to the next, but a prudent wife, your father can't be sure you get one. Your father can get you a wife, maybe in that society your father could arrange marriages and things, but he couldn't be sure your wife would be prudent, wise, and good. And if you end up with a wife who is, that's a gift from God. Those of us who have godly wives, and I'd say, as far as I know, all the brothers in this school who are married really seem to have real godly wives. We need to appreciate how good that is. If you've ever had a wife that wasn't godly, then you can much more appreciate a wife that is. It's a gift from God. Now about slothfulness in verses 15 and verse 24. Verse 15 is a little easier to understand than verse 24. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul suffer hunger. When it says it casts into a deep sleep, what it's telling us is that it gets compounded. Slothfulness is a choice. I don't know if I've emphasized that strongly enough in this book of Proverbs. It comes up again and again. Laziness is a choice. It's not just something that you're the victim of. Oh, I'm just a lazy guy, poor me. It's something you choose to do. There are a few people in the world who really love to work hard and work their brains out. We call them workaholics. That is not considered a healthy thing to be, because you can become so obsessed with work that, in fact, you're ignoring relationships in the home and you're ignoring relationship with God. It's people who do that often are people who are trying to avoid sitting still with their conscience for a few minutes because there's something wrong in their life. Not always, but that is often what workaholism can do. But they are in the minority. There's not all that many people out of 100 who are going to be workaholics. The rest of us tend toward laziness. The rest of us don't like to work. I don't think there's very many people who really like to work. That's part of the curse. The Bible says that's a curse. Adam and Eve got to just be gardeners until they fell. Gardening was a recreational thing. But afterwards, in the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. The ground won't yield fruit to you so easily anymore. You'll have thorns and thistles to pull out of it. It's going to be hard work from here on out. And that's a curse, and none of us deny it. None of us enjoy work unless, as I said, we've got that particular disorder. A lazy person is a person who allows himself to be governed by his distaste for work. A person who is diligent is probably a person who doesn't care to work either, but who will not allow himself to be governed by that distaste for work. He is willing to adjust to the fact that the world is under a curse. he realizes that work was not something that is the most pleasant thing in the world, or even doesn't seem to be God's first choice for man. It was a result of the fall. But he lives in a fallen world, one that tends toward decay, one where if he doesn't work, it will deteriorate around him and fall apart. He has to maintain his house, he has to maintain his car, he has to maintain his family, he has to maintain his body. It takes work to do that. And he's a wise man, is a diligent man. He's a man who has come to grips with the fact that work is part of real life in a fallen world. Therefore, he just accepts that. He doesn't let that his distaste for it govern him. He says, I'm lazy by nature. I dislike work by nature. But I am not going to let that nature rule me. I'm going to work harder. And I have found, because I am lazy like everyone else is by nature, that I don't feel like I'd be described as a lazy man now. But I know that I would have been called a lazy man some years ago because I just didn't, I'd have worked as much as I could. But when I began to realize that this is a character defect, this is a sin, I realized I've got to get over my laziness, but it's something that's really hard to do. There's a certain amount of inertia that has to be overcome. You know, you're just used to sitting still when you don't want to work. But what has to be done is to discipline yourself to work when you don't want to. To say, okay, I'm lazy, therefore I'd better go out and do some work. Even if I didn't have to otherwise, I'm going to get over this laziness. I conquer this thing. And I find that work done unto the Lord, because you want your character to be improved by Him and you're trusting Him to give you the grace for it, if you do it, you'll overcome laziness so that you cease to be a lazy person. Now, there's a difference between being lazy and being tired. If you overwork or you undereat or you're fasting or you don't get enough sleep or something like that, you're likely to be tired sometimes, in which case it's almost impossible to put in a good day's work. But even in those cases, a man who is not lazy will work, even if he's tired. He will know that he has to put out more effort to work well, but because he is a diligent man and a wise man, he will do it nonetheless. A lazy man is one who chooses to indulge his tiredness, chooses to indulge his lazy tendencies, and seeks every way he can to avoid work. And what we find is that as working hard will break the power of laziness and slothfulness in our lives, so indulging in slothfulness compounds it and makes us more and more slothful. So it says that slothfulness casts you into a deep sleep. In other words, you allow yourself to be lazy and to develop patterns of laziness, it'll eventually, you'll get deeper and deeper into sleep and into laziness, in other words. So you need to recognize when laziness is in your character, and it is in most of us, that this is that you've got to take the bull by the horns. It's dangerous to take a bull by the horns, but if you don't, at least if you do, you can make sure the horns don't get stuck in you, because you've got some control as to what your relationship to those horns is going to be if you've got them in your hands. And it's hard to take that kind of a bull by the horns, laziness and everything. It's hard to break its power and to get it under control. But once you do, you're safe. Once you do, its power will be broken little by little until you no longer have a struggle with it. And I would say today, I don't find it hard to work anymore. And that's a total turn in my character, because I remember I would avoid all work I hated when I was a kid. Hated mowing the lawn, raking the leaves, anything, washing dishes, anything that was just something that interfered with what I'd like to do, which was normally sitting around and watching television when I was a kid, or reading or something. Those things I just would find every excuse for. If I did it, I'd complain. But when I decided this is a defect in character, every time I see myself tend toward laziness, I'm going to break that thing and I'm going to go out and do some work that I don't want to do. I'm going to do it cheerfully, because I know that diligence is going to make me a mature man of God, and laziness is going to, those who are slothful, will be brought under tribute, the Bible says. It says the hand of the diligent will bear rule. And sure enough, I find that's true. Now I'm able to rule over my own heart, my own soul, and I'm able. And now when there's work to be done, I tell you the truth. I don't even have a moment's feeling of, oh gosh, I wish I could get out of this. To me, it's just, oh, okay, let's go do it. You know, and it's just something, I'm not saying that I'm good for that. I'm just saying I know I'm bad. I know that I tend toward something bad, but I know that through certain choices that can be made, that a person can get rid of those defects in their character. And that's what I'm trying to encourage you about if you have this problem yourself. In verse 24, this is a difficult verse to understand. It says, a slothful man hides his hand in his bosom. He will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. I'm pretty sure that chapter 26 and verse 13 is the same, says the same thing. 26:13. The slothful man saith, no, that's a different one. That's where he's making excuses. There is a verse in Proverbs, I guess they don't have a cross reference for it here, which is just about the exact same wording. And you'd think of all the few verses that they do have doubled up Proverbs, that they'd double up one that had more obvious meaning. Another verse that comes up more than once in Proverbs is, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I believe that's twice in there, and so is this one. But this one, if you take a new translation, it'll say something like, a lazy man puts his hand in the bowl, but he's too lazy to bring it to his mouth again. And I think that that's maybe meant here. It's like, it depicts a big fat slob of a lazy person who won't work. He just hates work of any kind, but he loves to eat. And he reaches for his food, puts his hand into the bowl, but he's too lazy to lift it up to his mouth. So it's like a caricature of a lazy person, how repulsive laziness is and how it throws a person into such a repulsive slothfulness that he can't even, it grieves him. Where this verse is repeated elsewhere in Proverbs, it says it grieveth him to bring it again to his mouth. That is, he'll do it, but it's a grief to him. He hates to do it. Hates to do that much work. Okay, verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lends to the Lord. That means if you have pity on the poor, it doesn't mean, oh, the poor. It means you give to them. Having pity on them means you give to the poor. But when you give to the poor, God takes it just as a loan. You're going to get paid back by Him, not by the poor, but by God. Jesus said the same thing. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, when you throw a feast, don't invite all your rich neighbors who can pay you back in this life, because if they pay you back, then you have no more reward from heaven. But He said, when you throw a feast, call in all the poor people who can never pay you back, because then, He said, you'll have your reward in the resurrection of the just from God. So the idea is, we give to the poor, not expecting anything back from them, but knowing that God in due time will, He's a bookkeeper. God is a good bookkeeper. He keeps track of every gift. You know, there are gifts that you gave, just a little generous act you did 10 years ago probably, if you've been a Christian that long, or say last year even, or 2 years ago, that you did some kind little gesture. You just gave a little money here, or you just went out of your way to help someone here, and you just helped someone out, and even you've forgotten it. At the time, you thought, well, you know, I'm pretty good for doing that. But now it's passed from your memory and you don't even think anything about it. But you know, on the day of judgment, God's going to pull out books and that's in there. He's going to say, well, here's something you haven't been rewarded for yet. Here's a reward for you. God keeps good books. He considers it a loan. You give to the poor, God calls it a loan. And He'll repay you, says. Isn't that a neat thing to know? Because when you think of it, even the great gifts that we've given, even the time we gave till it hurt in the past, now we hardly remember it. I mean, there were times when it was just between, it was you or them that were going to get this one thing. Like Jesus, like, you know, you had one pair of shoes and you gave them away to the person who didn't have any or something like that, like Jesus said to do. But at that time it seemed like such a sacrifice. But now, of course, you've got plenty of shoes and you're doing fine. You know, you can hardly relate to how hard of sacrifice that was at the time, but God can still relate to it. He's got it in His book. And after you've even forgotten about the thing, and you're not hurting from it anymore, yet you can look forward to the fact that God will repay you someday for that too. So it's a tremendous thing. It should be a great encouragement to us to be generous and to give to the poor and to, especially to help those who can't pay it back, because if we get it paid back, then God doesn't have to pay it back. We've gotten paid back. But that's why He said, invite people to your home for dinner who can't ever pay you back. Because then God will pay you back. And He's more generous in His payback. He gives higher interest, I suppose, than your friends would who invite you back to feasts. Verse 18, chasten thy son. Spank your son while there is hope. There comes a time in a child's life where there's no hope. If you neglect discipline for too long. And I know that even Carrie, you know, with his daughter, who wasn't raised by him. She was raised without the Lord, and it's a hard thing on his family. We don't know that there's no hope. We certainly hope there is hope. We're praying for her to be saved and all, but she is a teenager now, or getting to be, and has never known the Lord, nor been brought up in the Lord, and she's just now come to live, and she's at that age where if there's the hope, it's. I mean, I believe there is at this point, but they get a certain age, and if you haven't done anything yet, the hope begins to dwindle, and I know that you can sense that. That if you have them when they're little, then you can mold them like if you're diligent, you can mold their life, but there comes a time when they become difficult to mold, if not impossible. Now, I want to say this. Solomon's talking in terms of natural hope. What he means is, there's a time when it becomes hopeless by human efforts to change your child. When they get to that rebellious age in their teens, parents have no control over them many times. If they haven't disciplined them before that time, if they haven't taught their children to be obedient, then it's too late to start. But that does not take into consideration that in Christ there's always hope. And when you think about yourself and how old you were before you became a Christian, and how that you might have been raised without proper discipline, and it would have been said when you were a teenager you were beyond that point where there was hope. There was no hope anymore for you. Yet look at you now. There was hope. Because God, where God's Spirit is, there's hope. And so we have to realize that where we have been deprived of the opportunity to raise our children at their early age, and they come to us at an age where it seems like there's no hope, yet with God there can be hope. But what it's saying here is that for parents who do have their children and have control of their children when they're young, it's necessary to raise them right when they're young and moldable, because then they don't become hardened, and the hope doesn't diminish that they'll be changed. Well, let's see. Verse 19, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment if you deliver him, yet you must do it again. Now, what's that mean? It probably means that a man of great wrath who is a violent man and does violent crimes needs punishment. He needs to go to jail or whatever. He needs to pay for his crimes. If you deliver him, that is, if you show him mercy and let him go, you're going to have to do it again. He's going to do the crime again. He's going to come before you again. You'll be in the same position again. So the idea is it's better to bring discipline, and of course that follows immediately after the statement about disciplining children. It's better to discipline them for their good than to just show pity on them and just show mercy on them, as you think you're doing when you cut them a lot of slack and let them get away with it. It's not going to help them. They're just going to be in the same position again later. Discipline will help change people. Let's see. Verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. In other words, no matter what we're thinking we're going to do or what we're going to make happen, what God wants to happen is what will ultimately happen. Again, the sovereignty of God is stressed in that verse. And it's kind of nice to know that, too, when we think of divine guidance, because I've got so many things in my head that I have to do, I'm not sure if they're God's will or not. But we commit our way to the Lord, and He directs our paths, and so I just pursue the one that seems maybe I'll try this one. But if it's not the counsel of the Lord, that won't stand. And so He'll shut the doors, and something else will have to present itself. But the idea is that God is sovereign. His way will be done, regardless of how many devices man's heart comes up with. One more verse we want to talk about. Verse 27, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes you to err from the words of knowledge. Now, erring from the words of knowledge is the result of hearing the wrong kind of instruction. And this, I think, has a lot to do with public schools. Because public schools are the wrong kind of instruction. State schools do not instruct children in the way the Bible says they're to be trained. Children are to be raised in this fear and admonition of the Lord, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. State schools don't do that. In fact, state schools exalt folly. State schools have a false concept of children's identities and children's rights and things like that. They are humanistic. They have false views of the relationship to God or even of the existence of God. Such instruction is likely to cause people to err. The Bible doesn't say just realize that certain instruction causes you to err. It says cease from hearing it. Cease from listening. Cease to hear the instruction that causes you to err from the words of knowledge. That's a command of Scripture. That means that you should yourself not subject yourself to instruction from people who will be a bad influence and cause you to err. How much less should we subject our children to such things who are more moldable than we are? I think it's a very straightforward command that we are to avoid not only avoid following wrong counsel, but avoid hearing it any more often than we have to. Evil counsel from evil people. Sometimes you can't avoid hearing it, but you sometimes can. And you should avoid it as much as you can, because it will encourage you in a wrong way. And your heart is wicked enough, it doesn't need much encouragement. And so we need to get rid of whatever encouragement there is to sin. Separate ourselves from that influence. All right, we're finished there for the day in Proverbs.